What an exciting day, hey? Well, you guys went out and grabbed a coffee, said hi to somebody, and got back in. Easter Sunday. It's an interesting holiday, really, when you think about it. Christmas, we celebrate Jesus' birth, and it makes sense. It's someone's birthday, and if they're important, celebrating someone's birthday is great. Easter, if you're kind of not used to church, Easter might seem a little bit strange to you, really, when you think about it. It's a celebration of someone dying on a cross and then rising again. Now, the rising part makes sense, right? If you're going to celebrate someone who rises from the dead, that's a pretty big deal. But the other parts might seem a little bit strange to you. And why is it such a big deal if it's 2,000 years old? I mean, it happened a long time ago. I can imagine someone rising from the grave and there being a big party when you experience that. But this has been going on for 2,000 years. And there's questions that surround around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. One of the questions might be, you know, what is the meaning behind it? What's the meaning behind everything that's going on here? Why did Jesus need to die in the first place? Wasn't there another way? God, couldn't you have done something else? Why did you have to do it that way? And you might have other questions surrounding around the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And today I want to take us down a path. I want us to look at one facet of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the reason why I say one facet is that the more you learn about the story of Jesus, the more you learn about the Bible, you realize it's kind of like a multifaceted diamond. You can look at one aspect of it and you're amazed by it, but it's only one aspect. And so today I only have like 30 minutes to talk about one aspect, but I do want to take you down one path. And in this path, if you've been attending Gateway for a while, I'm going to take you down a path that might seem a little bit familiar to you, but bear with me. There's a reason and there's a purpose. For us to truly understand this death and resurrection of Jesus, I do think that you have to start at the beginning of the Bible. If you look at the beginning of the Bible, there's this story of the creation of the world. There's this story of a man and a woman in a garden. A man and a woman actually surrounded by a grove of trees, if you will. And God creates the world, and it's good. And this man and woman in the Bible, you'd probably recognize their name as Adam and Eve. And they're in a good situation, and they're provided for. And they're surrounded by this amazing orchard and grove of trees, and God says, man, it's all for you. It's all good. The interesting thing about this garden that's talked about in the Bible is that in the middle there are two different trees. There's the tree of life. And God says to Adam and Eve, man, definitely eat from that tree. That is a good tree. Eat from the tree of life. You can imagine what that means, the tree of life. But there's another tree that's there that you probably heard about before. It's the tree of knowing good and evil. And God says, it's there, but I have one rule for you. I don't want you to take from that. I want you to leave that alone. Can you trust me? And Adam and Eve go, yeah, of course, we can trust you. There's just one tree. We'll be able to eat all the rest, but that we will leave alone. Everything is good. Now, if you're new to this Bible story, you might be listening to this and already you might be checking out. You're like, okay, you're talking about a story about magical trees. Bear with me. Because I'm going to take you deeper down the hole, because in this story, there's not just magical trees, but now there's a snake that comes up, and it's a talking snake. Now, don't check out. But there's a talking snake, and this snake approaches Adam and Eve. And he starts telling a different story to Adam. And he says, Are you sure what God has told you is right and true? That tree that he says you shouldn't eat, it's not going to take you to death. See, God originally told Adam and Eve, don't touch that tree of knowing good and evil, because I'm not just telling you not to touch it, but it will lead you to death. And the snake says, no, it won't. He's got to be exaggerating. It's just like every other tree. In fact, if you take from that tree, the reason why God doesn't want you to take from that tree is because it's going to make you like him. You are going to be able to know the right and wrong just like him. You're going to be able to know good and evil just like him. You're going to be able to make your own choices. God's holding back from you. Why would you trust him? Why can't you make your own choices? Why is it you can't go your own way? You guys are smart. Do your own thing. If you know the story, it's not a big shocker, right? Adam and Eve fall for that. And they take from that tree. The goodness of the garden is tragically lost, and evil and death enter into God's good world. Now, don't check out with me here, because this story isn't about fruit. This story really isn't about eating a certain type of fruit. The story is about decisions, and the story is about trust. Who are you going to trust? And how will you make your decisions? The story might seem crazy to you, a tree that kills, a talking snake. Now, when you read the Bible, it's interesting because the Bible, when it presents stories like this, it doesn't tell us right away whether that's a real talking snake, whether it's a real magical tree, or whether it's metaphor for something else. But what we do know is that this is an important story. It has greater meaning beyond these images of trees and snakes. This story represents reality. This story represents reality that the first people on the planet encountered. And this story actually represents reality for us today too. It's not just story from thousands of years ago, but it represents reality of what we encounter as human beings every single day of our lives. As the story progresses, we realize that this snake represents a spiritual being who's in rebellion against God. This spiritual being wants to influence others to doubt God's goodness. He wants to lead them towards a path ultimately that leads to death. And so this snake is a source of evil that pervades our world even still today. But there is some hope. Because after everything has gone wrong, God makes this really interesting promise to Adam and Eve. He makes this promise to them about Eve and about this evil that is represented by this snake. And this is what God says to them. It's so important. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, I will make enemies of you, referring to the snake. He's talking to the snake. I'm going to make enemies of you and this woman, referring to Eve. I'll make enemies of you, the snake, and this woman, and of your offspring, the offspring of the snake, the offspring of evil, the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the devil. There's going to be offspring of that, and there is going to be an enemy between you and her descendant. It's interesting. There's going to be a descendant that's going to come from this woman that's going to be an enemy of this snake. And it says that this descendant is going to crush the head of the snake, but the snake is going to strike the heel of this descendant. Now, if you know of a dangerous, deadly, poisonous snake, when it strikes any part of your body, when it attaches its fangs into your body, what does that lead to? Leads to death, especially in the ancient world, right? We can take medicines now to counteract that. In the ancient world, you get struck by a snake, it leads to death. There is a story here of mutual destruction. There is going to be a descendant that comes down from this woman that destroys the snake, but at the same time, this snake is going to cause death of this descendant. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us at this point how this is going to happen. It doesn't say when this is going to happen. It doesn't say who is going to make this happen, just that it's going to happen. Later on in the story, as humanity goes further down the path of death and destruction like we do, it introduces this one family, introduces this guy named Abraham. And he says to Abraham, your descendants, through your descendants, goodness and blessing is going to be restored back to all the nations of the world. Through you, Abraham. There's some hope that is there. It sounds like things are getting back on track. Like there's some hope, but if you track the story of the Bible all through the Old Testament, and it goes over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the descendants of Abraham, this hope that was placed in Abraham, doesn't seem to come to fruition at all. Every single one of the descendants are like Adam and Eve. They go through life and there's tests and there's temptations that come their way. And even the best of them throughout the entire Bible, they all fail like Adam and Eve. There's a test. Will you trust God? Will you go His way? Will you believe what He has for you? Or will you choose which path that you will go by yourself on your own, deciding for yourself what is good, what is right, and what is wrong? And every single human being goes through this test. And if you are honest with yourself, we all fail this. We all go our own way. We all do our own thing. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is right and what is true. And we struggle to trust God. So you walk through the whole Old Testament like this, and it just seems like downer. If you read the Old Testament, it's like there's some upsides, but man, it's just like disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. And then there's these prophets that come along and they start prophesying of a servant that's going to come. Somebody is going to come who's going to crush the head of the snake. There's this one prophet, his name was Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, it was our weaknesses He carried. He's referring to a servant that's going to come. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. And we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. Someone is going to come, and He is going to be sinless, although He is going to carry the sin of us all. Who is that person going to be? He's going to be pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And then he continues in Isaiah 53. It says, but it was for the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. Let me pause there for a second. You've been coming to church long enough, you know that we're talking about Jesus here. But this was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. And Isaiah the prophet is saying, this servant's going to come. He's going to be crushed by God. The sin of the world is going to be placed on him. Yet it says he will have many descendants and he will live a long life. Man, are you talking out of two sides of your mouth? How does this happen? How does someone who die is going to enjoy a long life? Something is going on here. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish. He will be satisfied. Man, this must be a good guy. To be satisfied by his own anguish. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. This servant is going to have many descendants. Now, when we look at Jesus' life, he never got married, he never had kids. But when we trust in him, when we believe in him, when we believe in his death and resurrection, we become children of God. Jesus was called the Son of God. We are connected to Jesus. We are his descendants. And then it says, all of us have strayed. But because of his death, it makes it possible for us to be counted righteous. We get counted righteous because all the sin and evil of the world was laid upon Jesus. He bore all of our sins. We become children of God. You know, when Jesus showed up, he announces himself as the one who's going to defeat evil. He says, I've arrived. The kingdom of God has shown up. It is here. He doesn't say it with his lips, but how he announces it, he announces himself as the snake crusher. He's the one who's going to crush the head of the snake. And he goes around Israel declaring the kingdom of God. And as he declares the goodness and the kingdom of God coming in, he heals people of their diseases. He raises people from the dead because that is what the kingdom of God is like. He loves on people, tells people about the love of God. He forgives them of their sins. And he announces himself not just as that servant, not just as the snake crusher, but he announces himself as God in the flesh has arrived. For someone to do that, either they're like crazy or they're right. Was Jesus crazy or was he truly God in the flesh? The Jewish people were expecting an anointed servant to come. But the religious leaders at that time definitely weren't expecting Jesus. They didn't like him. Jesus broke the religious rules that they had made up. They'd made up all sorts of religious rules. You know what? Human beings are like this. Like God's like, don't do this. And we go to God, well, what do you mean by that? God maybe is a little bit silent, and we create all sorts of rules around that one rule that God has made, and we make it way worse, and Jesus shows up and is like, man, I never asked you guys to make up all these rules. And so he broke a lot of the rules, and they didn't like him for that. And he walked up to people who weren't religious, and he welcomed them into the kingdom of God, and he's like, man, the kingdom of God are for people just like you. And the religious people hated that. They're like, you're inviting the wrong people, Jesus. And he goes up to the religious people and he points at them and says, actually, you're further from the kingdom of God than these other people. Man, they hated that. Jesus, you're pointing out all these people that are not, they're not good. They break the rules and they're not religious like us, and you're hanging out with them and you're eating with them and you're inviting them into the kingdom of God. And they hated him for it. And so they took Jesus. And they figured the only way they could deal with him was to kill him. And they crucified him on the cross. And Jesus predicted that it was going to happen. And he told his disciples it was going to happen. And Jesus walked into the viper's den on purpose. You know, when Jesus first started his ministry, if you read the stories, the biographies of Jesus, tongue twister for me today. Jesus started his ministry and he went into a desert. He went into a wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. He didn't eat anything for 40 days. Can you imagine doing that? It's possible to do it. It's incredibly hard. I know people have done it. So Jesus is off in the wilderness and he fasts for 40 days, doesn't eat anything for 40 days. And when he's at the end, when he's weak, when he's tired, when he just has no strength left in it, the scriptures say that there's a serpent that shows up. But it doesn't say it's a serpent. We now know him to be Satan, the opposer of God. And he shows up and he's there to do the exact same thing that snake in the garden at the very beginning was there to do. He's there to test Jesus. He's there to tempt Jesus. And he's there to say, Jesus, there is another way. Don't do what your heavenly Father is asking you to do. There's another way. Go your own way. Feed yourself. Serve yourself. In fact, Jesus, come follow me. And I will show you the way to life. And Jesus went through that temptation just like Adam and Eve did, just like every single one of us did. And he gets through the end of that temptation and he's able to say no. Jesus passes the test. Jesus is the only one who's ever passed the test. And the night before Jesus died, he's preparing his disciples. And they don't fully know what's going on. And they have the Passover meal. And after they're done the Passover meal on that night, he takes them into a garden. He takes them into a grove of trees once again. Where did the Bible start off? The Bible starts off in a garden. The Bible starts off in a grove of trees. Jesus takes them into this grove of trees to pray. And he has another temptation. He's getting towards the finish line. He's getting towards the end. And the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I'm pretty sure that old enemy, Satan, is there, right along there, to tempt him and test him. And it says in Matthew 26, it says, he told them, my soul, he's talking to his disciples, he says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And he says to his friends, stay here and keep watch with me. He knows what is coming. He knows the death that is coming. He's like, man, my soul is crushed. I need your support. I need your guys' help. It says he went a little further and he bowed with his face to the ground praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Do you see the temptation that's there? The temptation's there. Jesus, there's got to be another way. Go your own way. There's got to be another wisdom. And he's calling out to God. He's like, man, please take this suffering from me. Please have another plan, another way to do it. But in the middle of that, in the middle of the test, in the middle of the temptation, Jesus saying, not my will, but yours. And then verse 42, as he's continuing to wrestle with this, it says, then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus passes the test again. He has the first test at the beginning of his ministry. He gets to the end of his ministry, and the test is there again. The temptation is there again, and he passes. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as the new Adam. The first Adam failed miserably. Jesus is the second Adam. He comes along, and he passes every single test. And he goes to the cross. And just like what was predicted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus on the cross, he defeats evil. He defeats Satan. He defeats that ancient snake. But just like was predicted, he is bitten by the snake. And there's this mutual destruction that happens. And Jesus dies on the cross. He dies on the tree. A wounded victory. So you see, in the Bible, the cross is also described as a tree. Jesus died on a tree. Jesus, in fact, he's hung on a tree in the midst of other trees, because there's two guys crucified on his right and his left, and he's crucified amidst these trees. And this tree that Jesus is crucified on, because he's willing to die, becomes the tree of life for you and for me. What was considered to be death became life. Because he takes the evil and the sin and the destruction of the world upon himself. He becomes the ultimate sacrifice so that every single person can enter into the presence of God. At the beginning of the Bible, it sets up a question in that story of the Garden of Eden. How will humanity ever return to the tree of life? Because after they sin and after they walk away from God, God takes Adam and Eve and he removes them from the Garden of Eden, and they're never allowed access to the tree of life again. As Jesus is crucified on a tree, that tree becomes the tree of life, and we gain access to God through that tree, through Jesus. How will humanity return to the tree of life? The solution must be someone who can resist the tree of knowing good and evil, and yet shoulder the consequences humanity's individual and collective failures. Who's able to do that? Jesus is able to resist it, yet shoulder the responsibility of that. The biographies of Jesus tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, that there was this curtain in the temple that was torn in two, and this curtain was this really thick curtain that separated people from the most holy presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and it says it was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing our access, once again, to that tree of life, our access to the presence of God. If Jesus died, it wouldn't be much of a victory, to be honest with you, if it just ended there. If the story ends with Jesus' death, that is not a victory, folks. But if there's a resurrection, it changes the whole story. In Matthew 28, verse 1 to 7, Jesus' disciple writes, he says, "Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone, and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint." Isn't that real? Man, if you were like encountered with like the crazy big angel shining, I think I might faint too. "Then the angel spoke to the women, 'Don't be afraid.'" You need that, right? I mean, this angel is so ominous in that way, so big, so amazing. The angel is saying to the women, "These guys fainted. Women, you're okay. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who is crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there." And you know, it doesn't end there, you guys. They didn't just find an empty tomb, but they encountered the risen Jesus. They saw him. Hundreds of people saw him. And some of them doubted. And Thomas was like, "I'm not going to believe unless I touch him." I think there's probably a lot of us in that room that would be like that. I'm not believing unless I can touch this guy. And so Tom has had to come up and like put his hand into like the holes in his body. And then he believed. This wasn't just an empty tomb, but this was a man who had died and was crucified, who had a spear plunged through his body, walking around, eating and drinking and spending time with his friends. Jesus didn't just die on the cross for our sins. He died to defeat death and evil. Death was defeated, and that is why he rose from the grave. Jesus' resurrection represents new life for us. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross actually shows us the path for our lives, folks. It's not just something that Jesus did for us, but it's an example that Jesus shows for us. He calls us to come follow him. And in coming and following him, we die. He says, come and die to your own life. Come and die to your own desires. Come and die to that tree of knowing good and evil. Come and die to those things, because as you die, you will experience resurrection life in your own life. And this is a hard thing, folks. This is not a natural thing. We don't want to die to ourselves. Everything within us says, heck no. I'm doing my own thing. I'm living for my own self. I will choose what is right and wrong. And it seems right, and it seems good, and that voice seems amazing. But it leads us to death. Jesus' life, everything he did and said seems so upside down. But the things that he said and did actually lead us towards life. When we ourselves die to our own desires and die to our own way and die to our own wisdom, when Jesus says, come follow me, you will experience true resurrection life. You will experience true life. You're going to experience the good life. But it's a tough decision to make. His story, Jesus' story, isn't just a story. His story is our story. It's your story. When you choose to follow Jesus, it is your story. It's your story of death. Death to sin. Death to destruction. It is your story of new life. And that is why when we get baptized, we're plunged into water representing death and new life when we come out. For us to fully walk this path, though, it requires faith. It requires trust. We have to choose to trust him. That's a tough thing in our world today, isn't it? There's a lot of people that I would meet that would tell me, man, I don't trust anybody. So it's a tough thing. But I would tell you that I think there is one person you can trust, and that is Jesus. Dying to ourselves and bowing to the true King of the universe. It's taking off our own crown and laying it down and bowing to the true King. Why don't you stand with me as we finish here? May this story bring new life to you if you're a follower of Jesus. If you're someone here and you're hearing this, I would encourage you, don't just walk away and wipe it away, but contemplate on this. Think about this. Seek after it. Scriptures tell us that if we seek God with a pure heart, you will find him. If you're like, God, I need you to show yourself to me, he's going to reveal himself to you. And if you are here today and you really do want to invite him into your life, he wants to take you just as you are. Just like he did with all of his followers, he says, come, follow me. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning as we reach out to the King of the universe right now. And maybe you're here today and your heart is ready. And all you'd have to do is say, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I don't understand everything. But God, I want to lay aside my own ways of thinking, my wisdom, my desires to go my own way, and I choose your way. Come into my life. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sin. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer, he heard you, he came into your life, and he wants to take you on a journey.